We acknowledge today that you are our Creator and the Creator of all things, and that we exist for your sake, O Lord. And we would pray that you would help us to gain that perspective on our lives. Take away from us the instinctive thought that somehow the whole universe is organized around us, that we are the center of all things, and that somehow we have the right and the privilege of trying to order everyone's life to fulfill our own. Help us to get things right and to recognize that all things exist for your sake, O God. And help us to live to the praise of your glory this day and every day by the power of your Holy Spirit through the grace of our Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. If you will turn to the 20th chapter of the Acts, we will go on from there today. Acts chapter 20. I'll read the first paragraph, the first six verses, and then we'll need to go back for a moment into the previous chapter to pick up where we're proceeding from this day. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and having exhorted them, took leave of them and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through these parts and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months. And when a plot was made against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he determined to return through Macedonia. Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. These went on and were waiting for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. Now, verse 1 says, after the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and having exhorted them, took leave of them and departed for Macedonia. If you go back in the previous chapter, you will see that this had been his plan. In chapter 19, verse 21, it says, now after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem. So his intention was to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and then on home to Jerusalem. Now you need to remember the geography of the place. He is in Ephesus as this begins, and he goes overland around into the Roman province of Macedonia, and then into the southern part of what we call Greece today, into Achaia. And then his intention was originally to sail home for the festival of Pentecost from Achaia. But a problem arose, and so he decided to return by land, go back north through Macedonia. Now, if you will turn back to the 20th chapter, just two or three things there. It says, having exhorted the disciples, he took leave of them. He left them with a word of exhortation and encouragement. You find that Paul always did this in passing through a region where he had previously been. It was his practice to encourage the saints and to say words that would help them become established, and this is what he did here. Then he left there after giving them much encouragement and came to Greece, spent 3 months in that place, and was very likely intending to depart for Jerusalem by boat from Greece or Achaia. Now, modern Greece, I might say, encompasses three of the ancient Roman provinces: Thrace in the north, Macedonia in the middle, and Achaia in the south. All of those are part of what today is called Greece. But in biblical times, New Testament times, Greece was limited to the lower part of Achaia, where the city of Athens and Corinth is. In Macedonia, there were the cities of Philippi and the city of Thessalonica, to whom the apostle had sent letters. And much of what we have been reading in these past few weeks has taken place in that part of the land. Somebody hatched a plot against him. Now, it was very common for Jews to want to be in Jerusalem for the high festival days. According to the Jewish law, there were three festivals of the year, during which time any able-bodied Jew who could do it would make a trip to Jerusalem. He'd want to be there in Jerusalem for the Passover, if possible, for the Feast of Pentecost and for the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, the Passover is also referred to as the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and that's what is referred to in this passage here. Now, it would be very easy, I think, for schemers to plot against the life of the apostle. At this point, had he planned to take a boat, he could have mysteriously disappeared overboard, and nobody would have known. But when he heard of the plot, he decided to go by land back through Macedonia and to set sail from Philippi, which is in the northern region. And that's what he did. We are told in verse 4 that he was accompanied by these friends, all of whom we have met earlier in this book. And they went on and were waiting for us at Troas. Apparently they went by sea. They simply crossed from Achaia, which is in Greece, across the Adriatic Sea to Troas, which is in present-day Turkey. They simply would have gone right across. Paul took the route to come north and around and to Philippi, and then he took the boat, a rather long journey, down the coast of Asia Minor. I don't know whether you noticed that in verse 5, we are introduced to us and we again. Remember, this book was written by St. Luke, the same one who wrote the third gospel. And part of the time, Luke seems to be present with Paul in his journeys. And part of the time, most of the time, he is not. But here is another occasion where for a while you begin to find we and us, because Paul and Luke is traveling along with Paul and his other companions here. And then he will depart from them at another point, and the book goes on to describe what they did and so forth. But here, Luke is including himself. Verse 7. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the morrow. And he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lights in the upper chamber where we were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus was sitting in the window. He sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him and embraced him, said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long time until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the lad away alive and were not a little comforted. Now, Paul was what in the vernacular we would say long-winded upon occasion. Now, this was in an upper room on the third story of a house. And remember, the windows did not have glass in them as they do today. They were simply open shutters that would just open up. And no doubt, Eutychus was seated near the window to get as much fresh air as possible. Luke takes special note of the fact that there were many lights in the upper chamber. So you can just imagine, on a hot night, with all kinds of oil lamps burning, that this young fellow, I don't know whether he was young or not, he was called a lad, so I suspect he was, this young fellow fell asleep. And very likely, he was sitting on the windowsill and just simply fell out. And it said he was taken up as dead. Now, it doesn't say that he actually died. It just simply said they thought he was dead, and that Paul, going down, embracing him, said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." Now, some have said that this was a miracle of raising Eutychus from the dead. Perhaps it was. It could have been. Or perhaps he was just stunned by the fall. It doesn't matter. And that he was not dead, but was revived. Anyway, Paul wasn't finished, so he went back upstairs and continued talking until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the lad with him. Now, remember, this was an all-night session. And the reason it was held at night, no doubt, was because most of the people who would be listening to Paul were slave people. And they would have been working all day long. So very likely Eutychus was tired, simply tired out. Perhaps the heat, the lack of oxygen, all of the fires burning, the lamps in the room, just simply made it so he was overcome with sleepiness, and he fell out of the window, and so forth. One other comment about this before we go on, and that is that it says expressly two times in this passage that he broke bread and so forth with them. It was the custom in the very early church to have two feasts. One was called the love feast or agape feast, and the other was the Lord's Supper. They're not the same. The agape feast was something like a kind of church picnic in a way. Remember, they did not meet in buildings, in churches. They met in homes. And everyone would bring something to be shared. It was sort of a potluck affair. And they would eat together in Christian fellowship as an expression of their love for one another. And this was done with some regularity. It was called a love feast. It was not the Lord's Supper, but it was at such an occasion that the Lord's Supper would be celebrated. And then somewhere along in the meal, very likely, bread and wine would be taken, would be broken, would be offered to the Lord, and then distributed to the people as Jesus had commanded. I think there's something to be said for a meal as a place of fellowship. Perhaps what we have gained in dignity by moving our worship into large buildings such as this, that are very beautiful, perhaps we have lost something in the way of intimate fellowship that characterizes a house gathering. Some of you will know what I'm talking about. Perhaps you are a part of some small Christian fellowship that meets together with some regularity, often around a meal, as the basis of their fellowship. And they are exchanging food with one another. And this reminds me of that marvelous passage in the Revelation chapter 3, where Jesus is pictured standing at the door, and he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and sup with him, and he with me." I think that's one of the most beautiful invitations in the entire Bible, because it pictures, if you can believe it, it pictures the Lord God standing outside the door of our lives, seeking entrance. Now, we have just been singing a few moments ago, "For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they were created. Thou art worthy, O Lord." And the very idea of God himself standing out of the doors of our life is an amazing picture if you stop to think about it. God created us. He created the doors, so to speak. But notice the remarkable love and restraint of our God, who does not bash the doors down so as to gain entrance. It's not that he can't, it's that he won't. Again, I've mentioned this so many times, having created us with a measure of freedom, our God respects that to the very end. And so you see Holman Hunt in his great painting, Jesus, the Light of the World, which hangs in St. Paul's Cathedral in London, captured this thought so well. It shows Jesus with a lamp in his hand standing outside the door of a vine-covered cottage. No doubt you've seen either the picture or reproductions of it. And he's knocking on the door. And as you look at it, you can see that vines have begun to overgrow the door. Apparently it hasn't been opened. Another thing that's striking about it is there's no doorknob. Absolutely no door latch of any kind. For you see, Holman Hunt correctly assessed the meaning of this verse, that Jesus seeks entrance from the outside and the door can only be opened from the inside. And that's what this passage is all about. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and will sup with him and he with me." Now, that's an important verse because it describes the nature of the fellowship that our Lord wants to establish with us. It also establishes the immense restraint of our God as he seeks entrance but never demands it. And this is very important for you because the fact of the matter is this is a description of God's relationship to your life. The fact of the matter is there isn't one person gathered here this morning that this is not true of. Or to put it another way, think for a moment of the fact that Jesus stands at the door of your inner life. You were created for His sake, we are told in Scripture. You were created that you might glorify Him, but He stands outside waiting your invitation to come in. Now, whether or not He is inside your life depends entirely upon whether or not you have opened the door. You see, you can't become a Christian by osmosis. You can sit in a church every day of your life for 50 years and never have the Lord God in your life. Never. He remains external until He's invited within. That's why the Scripture over and over and over again makes the point that we become Christians by believing and receiving the Lord Jesus into our lives. Hold your finger in Acts and turn back a few pages to John chapter 1, verse 9. John chapter 1, verse 9 through 13. A remarkable passage, if you think about it for a moment. It says, "The true light that enlightens every man was coming into the world. He, that is Jesus, was in the world, and the world was made through Him, yet the world knew Him not." You see, that's the strange paradox of the whole thing. "For Thou hast created all things," hast created. "For Thou hast created all things, and yet the very world created by God knows Him not." He was in the world, but the world knew Him not. Verse 11, "He came to His own home, and His own people received Him not." The Jewish people. But look at verse 12. "But to all who received Him, who believed in His name, He gave power to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Now look at that. If that was the only verse in the Bible, and I were to ask you this question, how does a person become a child of God? I wonder what you would answer. Look at it again. "But to all who received Him, who believed in His name, He gave power to become children of God." Now, to whom did He give power to become children of God? To all who believed Him and received Him. Now, it's entirely possible to believe in Jesus Christ and not receive Him. Entirely possible. One could believe that Jesus was a historical figure, that He lived nearly 2,000 years ago in a part of the world called Palestine at that time. One could believe that He existed as one might believe in George Washington or Napoleon or some other historical figure. It's not only believing in Jesus. It's believing in Him in such a way as to receive Him into your life. That's what we're talking about here, you see. And so that great invitation, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock," is true of you and of me. The differences among us would be this. Some people here, probably most, but likely not all in a group this large, some people here have invited Him in. Now, may I say to you, there's no possibility that you could invite Him in and He say to you, "No thanks." Absolutely no possibility. None whatever. "All who come to Him shall in no wise be cast away," Jesus said. It is simply impossible you could invite Him in and He not come. That's why, you see, it's very important for people to understand that there is a decision that needs to be made in reference to Jesus Christ. That He does stand outside the door of our lives. He seeks the knocking, the insistent knocking. I suppose you can think of times in your life when you have felt called upon to respond to the Lord. It might be in a service somewhere. It might be at one of these studies on a Monday morning. It might be as a result of something you heard on the radio or something you saw on television or something you read in a book. Well, that's the Lord knocking. Whenever you feel in you that somehow you're being moved to respond to God, that's the Lord knocking. Now, you won't hear the knock with these ears, you see. It's not that kind of a knock. It's a knock on the door of our heart. And the reverberation is not heard by external ears, but it's heard by the inner ear. And somehow, in a thousand different ways, our God impresses upon us the fact that He is seeking for us to respond to Him. So once again, the only differences among the people here in reference to that is that some people here, again, perhaps most, have said at one point or another in their life, "Come in, Lord Jesus." And others may not yet have done that. I would certainly hate to have this session end without you in the quietness of your own heart, speaking not to me or to anyone else in this room, but speaking directly to the Lord who's there at the door. Open the door and invite Him in. Now, what does He say? "If anyone hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and sup with him." I'm going to eat with him. Now, I don't know how it is with you, but to me, the best form of fellowship involves food, as you may have guessed. I mean, fellowship without food is all right, but there's something terribly missing in it, as far as I'm concerned, you see. It doesn't have to be all that elaborate. I mean, it's not that sort of thing. But just somehow something to eat adds a great deal to fellowship, I think. And that's why we plan meals on festive occasions. Now, I have a daughter who has her 10th birthday today. Well, we began celebrating it less on Saturday. Okay, and then again on Sunday. And I suspect again tonight. And all of this involved little meals of one kind or another. The one on Saturday involved her playmates, you see. And that was a McDonald's fellowship. There's just not another place on earth she'd rather be. Then on Sunday, it involved the family and one or two of her very closest friends. And today, it will be only the family, you see. Now, you know what I mean, the desire to celebrate some occasion of significance with food. Now, what this is saying to us is that the kind of intimate relationship the Lord wishes to have with us is rather like coming into our house and sitting down, I would prefer to think, at the kitchen table. Not the formal dining room, but the kitchen table. Can you imagine our God seated at the kitchen table talking with us over food? Now, that's the kind of intimate relationship. You see, now I got on this because I wanted to have you understand that such an important part of the early Christians' experience were these love feasts, these agape feasts, and that at these, at some point, bread and wine would be taken, consecrated to the Lord, and distributed. And the Lord's Supper was something that was done in addition to the love feast. Now, it's true, as the number of believers began to grow, it became impractical. I mean, it's hard to, shall we say, throw a love feast for 1,000 people. It's just not that easy. But in the earliest days, this was an important part, and I have no doubt that the Lord was there in the breaking of the bread among them. Verse 13, "But going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for so he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios. And the next day we touched at Samos. And the day after that, we came to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus, so that he might not have to spend time in Asia. For he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost." Verse 17. "And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church." Now, Paul especially did not want to go into the city of Ephesus. Remember, he had spent 3 years of time there, nearly. And I suspect he thought that it would delay him considerably if he got back into the city where he was so well known, where he had spent so much time. So he wanted to pass by Ephesus because he was anxious to get to Jerusalem in time for the Feast of Pentecost, but he did want to see the elders, the leaders of the congregation. And I think at this point it might be helpful to point out who these elders were. It was the practice of St. Paul and the other apostles, so far as we can see, after establishing a church in a community, to appoint elders to be the spiritual leaders of the group. Now, this was a carryover from Jewish practice, because any time you could find 10 heads of families, you could form a Jewish synagogue. And the elders were often older, I mean, in years, and also men of some degree of experience and leadership and so forth. And the early apostles, in establishing a Christian community, would also appoint elders to carry on the work after they themselves went on. Hold your finger here in the 20th chapter, but turn over to the little book of Titus, if you will. As you turn to it, let me say that you always find the reference to elders and never to elder. Leadership in the apostolic church was always plural, never singular. In chapter 1 of Titus, look at the 5th verse. Paul is writing to Titus and says to him, "This is why I left you in Crete, that you might amend what was defective and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." You see, Paul is writing to Titus and says, what I want you to do is to straighten out the things that are not right among the Christians there in Crete, and I also want you to appoint elders in every town. In other words, you see, it was felt that every Christian body needed leadership. You do not find any idea in the Bible that somehow the earliest Christian communities had no earthly leadership, that they were charismatic communities led only by the Holy Spirit. They were led by the Holy Spirit, that is true, but the Holy Spirit always worked through leaders. They're not dictators, but they are people who are raised up in a community to exercise a spiritual leadership. And usually, although the term here is appoint elders, usually it's very clear who an elder really is in a congregation. Let me illustrate it from my own. Now, St. Paul's is an Episcopal church, and the Episcopal church has bishops and priests and deacons, all of whom are ordained in the technical sense of that word. And then we have vestry, what we call vestry, which are elected offices in the church of leaders and so forth, and wardens who are also elected to that office. But we do not have elders in the sense in which it's described here in the New Testament. And yet, at our congregation, we found out that the Lord also wanted to diversify the leadership, that although I was the rector of the congregation, and although I have two other priests together with me in that congregation, that the Lord was raising up in the congregation men and women of mature spiritual leadership. Now, they aren't the people that I gave that leadership to. They simply had it. God gave it to them. And it was recognized by the congregation. And as long ago as 3 years, I would think, I took a kind of unofficial poll of the congregation. We never do that in our congregation. Nothing is governed by majority rule, because we move in unity. But this was not to vote. This was simply, I asked the people this question. Name for me people in this church whom you think are mature Christians who have distinct leadership gifts. And I asked that of young people and older people, of new people in the congregation and those who had been there for a number of years. And the astounding thing was that I asked for 7 names, that the first 5 on everybody's list agreed. Everybody in the church agreed on the first 5, because it was perfectly clear to everyone. You see, it wasn't anything about which there was any debate. It was very clear whom God had raised up in the estimation of that congregation, men and women who had distinct spiritual gifts of leadership. Now, those people function as elders in our congregation. They are people. They may also hold an elected office, or they may not. Some of them do, and some of them do not. But they are the people with whom I meet every Tuesday morning. We meet at 7 o'clock for about an hour of prayer together, seeking the Lord's guidance in terms of the leadership of that congregation. Now, some of them, as I say, are also holding offices in the church, and others are not. But they all have spiritual authority. And so that is a group that the Lord seems to have raised up as a real means to discern His will in terms of the leadership of that whole church. Now, it is something like that that was to happen in all of these churches of apostolic foundation, that they are appointed to that position, but they are appointed to it because it's very clear they have that kind of... I don't think you can make an elder out of a person. Only God can do that. You can recognize spiritual eldership when you see it. I don't think you can confer it. So I have a problem with the notion that somehow one can confer that status on anybody by the laying on of hands. I think that's true in terms of a priest, as a matter of fact. Only God can make a priest. You can have every bishop that's ever lived from St. Peter on laying hands on you, and it doesn't make anything out of you, you see, unless God Himself has made you into a priest. The church can recognize what God has done. It can't make anything. Now, that happens to be my own conviction. I may be wrong, although I don't think I am. All right? Okay. These, then, are the elders, you see. People of spiritual maturity who serve in a leadership capacity. They may very well be lay people in the sense that we would use that term today, rather than ordained clergy. Now, he called then the elders of the church in Ephesus. He had spent a long time there. He had seen people grow under his ministry, and people had emerged in whose hand he had entrusted the ongoing work of the church in Ephesus. And one of the greatest letters of the New Testament was written to that church. Now, in the 18th verse, these are his parting words. Now, I think sometimes a person's last talk to a group is very significant. And I wish it were possible to give you a brilliant summary of this. I don't think I can do that. I want to walk through this passage with you because it is so significant. Remember, here were Christian leaders whom Paul himself had nurtured. Very likely they had been converts of his, but people in whom he had delighted to see the growth that had taken place. People whom other people in the congregation recognized as possessing spiritual authority and power. And this is what he says to them. You yourselves know how I lived among you all the time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which befell me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and to the Greeks of repentance to God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, all of that is one long sentence. What he says is, you know perfectly well how I lived with you, because I was there for many months. You know how I served the Lord with humility all that time, even though I was constantly besieged, as he was, by being stoned with stones, being cast out of places, being imprisoned, being attacked by persecutors all along. They were well familiar with this. And yet he said, you know how in the midst of it all, I did not shrink back, but rather I declared unto you all that was profitable. He said, I taught publicly so anybody could examine my teaching, and I also taught from house to house. And I testified both to Jews and Greeks of repentance to God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, I did not have one message for the Jew and another message for the Gentile. My message was essentially the same. It was repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. The sum of his message, you see, was the repentance toward God. One has to recognize that there's something wrong between God and me before I can go very far in establishing any kind of a relationship with God. The whole presupposition of the Bible starts way back in Genesis, how Adam and Eve disobeyed the Lord, and they were not the last to do it. You, my dear people, are children of Adam and Eve. You have done the very same thing they did. What they did was to go against what they knew to be right. And you've done that time without number. And so have I. You see, we're not talking about sins of ignorance. We're talking about deliberate choices. Now, I've never robbed a bank, you'll be glad to know. Never in my entire life. Okay? Never robbed a bank, never murdered anybody at all. Never have I done any of those things. And yet, there are many times when I have done that which I know is wrong, you see. A deliberate choice. And that's sin. And the scripture says we are dealing with a holy God whose holiness is beyond our imagination. And that sin separates God from man. It builds a wall of partition between him and ourselves. It doesn't matter what your sins are. It's interesting, the Bible doesn't talk an awful lot about sins. It talks about sin, a basic alienation at the depths of our being, of which sins are a particular manifestation. And you may have your own favorite sins and so forth. They may be quite different from mine. You see, it's not sins we're talking about. It's a basic root alienation that elevates ourselves and our own will against the purpose of God. Now, you see, Paul's message began with the fact that there's something wrong here. And if you're going to come into a relationship with God, you begin with repentance. You recognize that Christ is outside your life. He's not there until you invite him in, you see. And God is prepared to forgive us and will do so and is able to do so freely and fully when we repent. Now, repentance, remember, is not only acknowledging that something is wrong. It also includes a decision to turn around by the grace of God and move in the other direction. There are people who acknowledge that something is wrong and aren't the least bit repentant about it. You see, one can say that something is wrong, even about themselves, and yet not move at all in repentance, because repentance involves the determination to turn around and move in the other direction. It's what happened to the prodigal son. He was moving away from the father's house, as you know, and he was going in this direction. And then it said, when he was eating with the pigs, he came to himself. He said that in my father's house, even the servants are better off than I am. I have sinned and am no more worthy to be called his son. And yet he turned around and started back. Now that's repentance, you see. It's coming to an awareness that something is wrong. And it's acknowledging it before God and a seeking to move in the other direction by the grace which God supplies. So Paul says, I proclaimed both to the Jew and the Greek repentance toward God. But the second thing is, and also, faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Why faith in our Lord Jesus Christ? Because it is through what he did that God is able to forgive. It's because our sin, yours and mine, was placed upon him. He bore it away. It's because, as the scripture says, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we, you and I, might become the righteousness of God in him. You see, he took our sin and gave us his righteousness. That's why faith in Jesus Christ is a recognition of who he is. In the ancient creeds of the church, we say, for us men and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. That's why he came, to bring about a reconciliation between God and man. So it's a recognition then that something is wrong, and a turning to Jesus to do something about it that brings about the new birth or salvation or whatever you, however you want to describe it. That's what I'm talking about when I talk about opening the door. Could it be that there's anybody here today who has never met those fundamental approaches to the Lord God, repentance toward God? You see, the fact isn't that you've sinned. God knows that. It's what you do with it when you recognize it. The thing Adam did was to cover it over, or try to. But since you and I are dealing with a God before whom all hearts are open, and all desires known, there just is no very good way we can do that, don't you agree? I mean, I might be able to cover my sin from you, but there's no way I can cover it from God. So you see, the instinctive human thing, when we know we have done something wrong or failed to do something God wants us to do, is to cover it over. What God wants us to do is to repent of it, that He might forgive us and cleanse us. And then we hang our destiny on the Lord Jesus Christ. So repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ brings about salvation. And that was the substance of Paul's message. And then he goes on. And now, verse 22, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, bound in the Spirit, not knowing what shall befall me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. I wonder how you'd feel if you knew that the one thing that was sure to happen is imprisonment and afflictions. I wonder how determined you and I would be to go up to Jerusalem if we knew that was what was going to happen to us. You know, that's what happened to Jesus. He knew what was going to happen to him. And the scripture says he set his face like a flint to go. And when he told his disciples that there was death awaiting him there, Peter said, oh, don't go up. Don't go up to Jerusalem. And Jesus said, get thee behind me, Satan. You see, he had determined to obey God even to death. And Paul had done the same. You see, you're talking about people here who love not their own lives, but are willing to do whatever is required to accomplish the will and the purpose of God, even if it means persecution and death, which it did mean for Jesus and which it also meant for the Apostle Paul. And so he says, everywhere I go, the Holy Spirit keeps telling me in a thousand different ways that if I go to Jerusalem, imprisonments and afflictions await me, but I'm going to go anyway. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may accomplish my course and the ministry which I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Those are great words. What Paul is saying, I just simply do not account my life as a value to myself. The thing that's important to me is that I may accomplish my course and the ministry which God gave me through grace. That's the whole thing as far as I'm concerned, Paul says. I wonder if you have such a lively sense of the ministry to which God has called you that you could say the same thing. Because you see, what is true of Paul is also true of you. Now, you may not be called of God to establish churches in distant lands, but the scripture, if it says anything, makes abundantly clear that God has a purpose and a plan for your life. I want to consider three or four passages. We've looked at these some time ago in another connection, but I want you to see that the scripture does indeed teach that God has a purpose and a plan for you. And I think that if we understand that, it's possible for the Spirit of God to quicken in us the desire to so fulfill that plan as to give us a certain fearless quality, even in the midst of difficulties. This is a bit of an aside, but go with me, if you will, to the right, to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. Now remember, he's talking to the Ephesian elders. But now, in this great letter, among other things, this is what he says. Now, when I was a young child myself, this passage and the ones I'm going to show you were deeply impressed upon me by my mother and father. And I have never forgotten them, never, for one moment. Always in the back of my mind, at all points in my life, as far as I have any memory at all, has been the awareness that God had a plan for me. I would say that is the most pervasive thing that my parents were able to give to me. They indelibly impressed upon me that I was born for a purpose and that nothing could stop that if I were willing to move in obedience to the Lord. That God would move heaven and earth, if need be, to accomplish His purpose through me. I never need be fearful of anything, as long as I walked in obedience to His plan. Now here are those verses. First of all, the 10th of the second chapter. For we are His workmanship. created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Look at this. For we are God's workmanship. You'll never get very far in this line of thinking until you recognize that you are God's workmanship. This is no do-it-yourself operation. Not at all. You are being formed and fashioned and shaped and molded by the hand of God for His purpose. Now, you may not like the shop in which He has placed you for some of this molding and fashioning, you see. You may think that some of the experiences through which you passed are very difficult to go through, and perhaps they are. But I want you to know that if you belong to the Lord, if at any time in your past you meaningfully and honestly opened the door of your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, then those experiences through which you have just passed, some of which may be very disastrous as you look at them, are part of the shaping, the molding, and the forming hand of God upon you. Because you see, God fashions us in the cauldron of the experiences through which He leads us. Yes, He does. Oh, I could give you thousands of examples of this. Well, maybe not thousands, but so many examples of this. You see, God was going to use Moses to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt into the wilderness and onto the promised land. And so what did He do? Well, years before He got ready to use him, He sent him down into that Sinai region to tend sheep for 40 years. Why? So he'd learn the land. He knew where every watering hole in the Sinai was. Why? Because the day was going to come when God was going to use him to take the children of Israel right down into that region. I mean, he was no stranger to that land. He'd spent 40 years there. You see, God uses the experiences of our life to shape us and form us for his own purpose. So then, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. We have been created in Christ for good works. Now, it's not the good works you and I do that gain us favor with God, but the good works that we do are the result of our relationship with him. And we've been created for a whole series, a whole lifelong series of good works. But listen to this, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You see, God has arranged a whole life of good and productive works for you. A whole life. He did it ahead of time. Now you may say, well, that sounds like fate. Well, it would sound like fate, except for the fact that God has given us free will. I've told you about that too. And the fact that God has a plan for your life is no guarantee that you will either find it or fulfill it. One thing is sure, you will not find it unless you yield to Him. If you yield yourself to Him, He will lead you into those good works He's prepared for you to walk in. You see, that's why this conscious yielding to the Lord is so important. He has a plan, but He will not make you fulfill it. So there are many people, I have no doubt, for whose life plans that God had for them were never discovered, never found, and never fulfilled. There's something terribly tragic about that to me. That a person could be born and live and die and never discover the reason for which they were given life. Doesn't that strike you as tragic? It certainly does me. Well, go back and look at one person back in the Old Testament that exemplifies what I'm speaking about. Go back to Jeremiah, if you will. That's a little bit right of center. Chapter 1, Jeremiah. I want to just read one verse or so in reference to this man to illustrate this. Because you see, what I'm trying to show you is the Bible's telling us something, that God has a plan for us, a plan which He's perfectly prepared to fulfill. And may I say, it is the only plan in which you and I would find real fulfillment. I just know that in a group this large, there's a lot of people here who feel very frustrated at the point of the significance of their life. That it doesn't add up to anything. And part of the reason for this may be that you've not found or let the Lord lead you into God's purpose for your life, in which case you would begin to find immense fulfillment. And at the same time, it would be a blessing to other people and bring glory to the name of God. Chapter 1 of Jeremiah, verse 4. Listen to this. Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Think about that verse for a moment. The Lord says, Jeremiah, before you were ever conceived in the womb, I knew all about you. I have a question to ask you. Do you think God knew you before you were born? Or were you a surprise to the Almighty? Think for a moment of the circumstances surrounding your birth. Think of your mother and your father before you were born. I dare say the very most they could have wanted was a son or a daughter. They really didn't have you in mind. By you, I mean that rather peculiar combination of temperament and talent and personality, which makes you, you. No, your parents at most wanted a child, possibly a male child or a female child, but they didn't really have you in mind. You see, the scripture teaches us that God wanted you to exist. He's the one that gave you life, not your parents. They were the agents through which you came into the world, but they did not design you in any way. You were fashioned and formed in the womb by the hand of God for His own purpose. That's what it's saying. Go back to the 139th Psalm. Isn't this mind-blowing? Go back to the 139th Psalm. Oh, look what I found. Heavens, $10. Well, I should... It was. Is nothing in yours? Heaven. The strange thing, I don't know how it got there, but it was placed on a verse, covering a verse. I'm sure there's no significance to it. At least I hope not. It's the 94th Psalm, verse 8 says, "Understand, O dullest of the people, fools, fools, when will you be wise?" All right. We'll skip that one. All right. Well, that's a nice little unexpected thing. Thank you, Lord. The 139th Psalm. The 139th Psalm. Look at verse 13 and following for a moment. A most extraordinary passage in which the psalmist speaks about this very thing. And I want you to think of it not in reference to Jeremiah or St. Paul alone, but in reference to you, because it's true. Verse 13. O Lord, for Thou didst form my inward parts. Thou didst knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise Thee, for Thou art fearful and wonderful. Wonderful are Thy works. Thou knowest me right well. You see, the psalmist was a southerner. All right? My frame was not hidden from Thee when I was being made in secret, intricately wrought in the depths of the earth. Thy eyes beheld my unformed substance. In Thy book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. Do you understand the significance of that? What this is saying is that God fashioned you in the womb of your mother. He put you together. He brought the genes together in the right way to come out with exactly what He wanted. Now, you may not be very happy with the product. You may wish it had been done somewhat differently. But I have to tell you over and over again, God has endowed you with every talent you will ever need to perfectly fulfill His will. It's only when we compare ourselves with one another and we see somebody who can do this or can do that very well, and we say, well, I can't do that, I wish I could, and so forth, that we begin to run ourselves down. I talk with people all the time who have such a terribly low image of themselves. You see, usually it's because they compare themselves with other people. And they seem to come off very unfavorably. But the thing you need to know is, you were perfectly formed for God's purpose. You don't need any other talents than you have to accomplish His purpose, you see. He fashioned you. That's not all. It says further that God's eyes beheld our unformed substance. I mean, when as yet we were nothing, God saw us. But more than that, it says, in Thy book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for us, when as yet there were nothing, there was none of them. The picture here is that God keeps a diary, would you believe, on your life and mine. A diary, a page for every day. And on those pages are written the good works that God has prepared for us to walk in every day of our life. Now, again, the fact that God has a diary with a plan is no guarantee that you and I will either find it or fulfill it. Because you see, God has also endowed us with free will, the ability to choose Him or refuse Him, to walk in yieldedness under His Spirit and under the Lordship of Jesus Christ, or to refuse that and go our own way. And the thing is, He'll let us do it. But when we do it, let us not forget, we are missing out on the reason for our being. I can only wonder in that diary of my life, across how many pages has the Lord had to write unfulfilled because of unbelief, or unfulfilled because of willfulness? I feel like Paul. I don't care what happens to the length of my days, as long as I can fulfill what God has for me to fulfill every day of my life. The one consuming passion I have, I guess I might call it a magnificent obsession, is that I may fulfill the ministry and the life and the purpose for which God gave me life. Because you see, I've learned some things about that. It may have difficulties along the way, but inwardly there's such peace. There's such joy. It doesn't depend upon the circumstances. You see, to fulfill the plan of God may lead me through the valley of the shadow of death, may lead me through deep waters, through flaming fires. But you see, it's that inward peace that passes understanding that attends the way of those who have found God's purpose for their lives and are by His grace seeking to walk in it. That's why it's so important. Really, I suppose I could say that the reason I come down here week after week is that I might help some people in this place discover the exciting reality of walking with God in a way that would fulfill God's purpose for your life. I couldn't come here and tell you what God's purpose is or what His plan is. I haven't the slightest idea. But I know that He's got a purpose for which you were ideally fashioned in the womb. You've got exactly the right temperament to bring it about. You have the right kind of personality in order to fulfill it. You've got the right combination of talents in order to accomplish it. You've been brought through the right set of circumstances so as to modify that native endowment that you've been given in just the ways as to lead you according to God's purpose and plan. And I would that God would help you see today that He has a purpose, and that you will begin to catch that as the great objective of your life. Cast aside all lesser things, because they only minister grief to you, and they only minister distress, and ultimately pain, and finally death. That which will really fulfill you as an individual is that which perfectly accomplishes the will and purpose of God. And there you find joy. There you find peace. And there you find happiness and fulfillment. All right, let's go back to Acts. And he says further to these elders, verse 25, "And now behold, I know that all you among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." Paul says, "I have done in reference to you what God wanted me to do. So therefore, I am innocent of the blood of all men." What he meant to say was that God holds a person whom He calls as His witness responsible. You see, ministers of the gospel have an immense responsibility. The fact of the matter is, God holds us responsible for the spiritual well-being of all those who sit under our ministry. Now, of course, God has given to them freedom so they can respond or refuse to respond. That responsibility rests with them. But when the shepherds fail to lead the sheep toward the great shepherd, then God holds them responsible. The scripture makes that point again and again. When the witness on the wall fails to give the warning that would prepare the people for danger, then God holds the witness on the wall responsible. And so Paul was able to say to the Ephesians, listen, I lived among you for 3 years. You saw my manner of life. You heard my teaching publicly and from house to house. And I can say to you that I am innocent of the blood of any man. I have proclaimed to you the full counsel of God. And now he says to them, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with the blood of his own son. Oh, the sweetness of the apostles' counsel. He says, now I want you to look to yourself for a moment, and to all the flock which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. The word there is episkopos, from which we get the word bishop. Has made you bishop. The word bishop simply means overseer, one who has a responsible oversight of a group of Christians. In the New Testament, the word translated elder, which is the word presbyteroi, or elders, plural, and episkopoi is the word for bishops. The term bishop and elder are used interchangeably in the New Testament. They are people who have the spiritual oversight of a congregation. He says, I'm asking you to care for the church of God, which he obtained with the blood of his own son. A precious cargo has been entrusted to you. See to it that it arrives at its destination safely. And he warns them, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Paul was a realist. He knew that after he left them, that they would be subject to all kinds of harassment, that false teachers would come from the outside and even arise within their own group, seeking to lead the people away. And so he warns them. Therefore, be alert. Remember that for 3 years, I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I wonder if you can feel this experience. These elders who owed their spiritual life to the ministry of this great apostle. He says, now I've done everything I can do. And so I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up, that you might receive the inheritance that is due to you. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. I worked and earned my own living all the time I was living among you. You didn't support me, though I could have claimed it. You didn't support me. Instead, I labored with my own hands. In all these things, I have shown you that by so toiling, one must help the weak, remembering the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Just an interesting comment about that. That quotation from Jesus is not found in any of the four Gospels. This is the only place it appears in the New Testament. It was a statement attributed to Jesus, which apparently was circulating, and Paul uses it in this point, and it's quoted by Luke, but it does not appear in the Gospels. And when he had spoken thus, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And they all wept and embraced Paul and kissed him, sorrowing most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they should see his face no more. And they brought him to the ship.